Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. If my memory serves me well, these days it's serving me less well than it used to. You know what I mean? I believe when we began our study of the book of Acts, we identified the author as probably, even most certainly, the gospel writer Luke. Luke was a physician, according to the scriptures, and apparently a Gentile. So what? So we're pretty sure that Matthew, the tax collector, Levi, was a Jew. Mark was a Jew. John, we know, was a Jew. But Luke was a Gentile. Now, that's a pretty remarkable thing when you think about the composition of the scriptures, that one of the four Gospels would be written by what the people of Jesus' day referred to as the Goyim, or dogs. And that's who we believe authored the book of Acts. And I'm beginning to see a pattern here in the book of Acts, a kind of sensitivity to Gentileness on the part of Luke, the author. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the context of Acts chapter 10 today as we move into the first 23 verses of that chapter. Our guest is Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Pastor,
good morning.
Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven. Good morning. Any snow out there when you left this morning?
No. I was listening, Chuck, to a local weather station, and they said if you're northwest of Interstate 44, don't expect anything but a little bit of a brush for today.
A little dusting?
A dusting. So
were you,
I don't know. When they, no, don't worry. When they say that, watch out. So
is that right?
It usually works the opposite of what they say. Yeah. So
they say it's coming. So maybe by the time you get home today, you'll have to get the shovel out.
Well, that's good for the back.
You got a long driveway?
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes. I have 5.1 acres, and the driveway is fairly long, and it's steep. Not real steep, but I mean, there's a grade to it.
Yeah.
And the cars have a tendency to camp out
on the street then tonight.
Right. The cars have a tendency to get stuck.
Let's talk about Acts chapter 10 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on the Bible study, let's begin in prayer. Pastor Hawkinson.
Thank you. Gracious God, please send an abundant measure of your Holy Spirit to the Bible study today. Bless Chuck. The questions and insights that he asks and poses even to the listener today. Gracious God, we ask that you would open the hearts of the listener this blessed holy season, and that the Spirit of the Christ child might come into their hearts through the precious word that you have provided today. Provide a greater understanding of how the gospel is for all people, for the Jew first, for the Greek as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I remember when Stephen was selected to be one of the seven, and then we had that story here in the book of Acts. The calling, or the ordaining, or the initiating of the seven was in response to something of a controversy, because the Grecian Jews weren't getting served first.
Right, they needed help. They needed assistance, and so they wanted to call men to do that, so that the apostles could pay attention to the ministry of the word and get the word out. So they called other people to do the service part.
So there was, even in the church at that time, some disparity. There was a group that was getting served better than another group. That had already begun to happen. Now, if you were going to look at the church, the early church, in the context of this group or that group, I would think, I'm guessing, that it would have been easy to make a distinction between a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian. I'm going to assume that Jewish Christians, those who identified Jesus as their Messiah, the one that they'd been looking for centuries.
Yeah, the real Christians. Right.
And I don't mean this to sound critical, but I'm thinking that they would have felt like, well, they had the inside track. Even Paul later on says to the Jew first, as you just prayed, and then to the Gentiles.
Exactly.
Suggesting that a Gentile Christian is a second-class Christian.
Exactly. And the account today in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius is the proof of the pudding that that just ain't the case. And that you can become a Christian through baptism and through the Word of God. And not just simply through the by means of the temple, by means of Judaism. You don't have to come as a proselyte into Judaism and then through that become a Christian. You can become a Christian just outright. Ethiopian eunuch is a good example of that. What is there to to keep me from being baptized, he said. So he was then baptized.
Well, if I were to say, if I were to take a kind of a skeptical view and say, well, what would you expect from a Gentile writer like the physician Luke? What would you expect from somebody who would want to clean up the account, the gospel account, by leaning more heavily on the Gentile side of the equation? And that's precisely why he puts the story that we begin today here in the book of Acts, because he's a Gentile and he feels slighted or he feels disrespected because Jewish Christians are not treating him as they ought. And so that's why we get Acts chapter 10. What do you think?
Not exactly. I think that you remember that when the gospel writer Luke wrote in Luke chapter 1, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, O most excellent Theophilus. You see, he was a physician. He ordered, everything was ordered, everything was he had association with those who were with the disciples, and so he investigated everything very, very carefully and in an unbiased manner, I'm sure, because the Spirit watched over that.
And I guess that's the reason I'm kind of setting up this context here, because I think most folks who listen to this program, the people who write to us or email us, believe that the Scriptures are authored by the Holy Spirit as men are carried along.
Correct, correct.
So it's not that, it's not simply that Luke did some research, kept a journal, and wrote it down.
Right.
But it's also not that Luke went into some kind of trance and was completely taken over by the Holy Spirit so that his experience and his personality was all subtracted. That's not true either, is it?
Holy men of God spake as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not like taking dictation, Chuck. It's not as though the Holy Spirit grabs your pen and forces you to write, you know, some kind of holy verbiage from heaven. The Holy Spirit used, as you said, Chuck, so very well, the men's personalities, their background, their associations, put them all together, and what you get is you get a different perspective in Luke than you do in Matthew.
So I already made the assumption, and I think I heard you validate it, that it was true that there would have been a kind of a second-class status for Gentile Christians. That would have been an issue. There may have been some who dealt with it better than others, but it would have been an issue. And it probably would have been hard, I think, for someone worshiping Jesus and coming, quote-unquote, to worship service or church in the first century to sit right next to some Gentile dog who is now a Christian and
yeah,
and feel in
right.
fellowship.
Right.
So if that's true, and I think that it is, Acts chapter 10 speaks to that.
It does beautifully.
And when it speaks to it, is the agenda that is pursued or presented here the agenda of the Holy Spirit, the agenda of the gospel writer Luke, or both?
That's God's agenda. That's God's agenda that goes back to, goes back to the promise to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, you know, and not just in the Jewish nation, it'll be to all peoples as the sands of the sea. And that that's reaffirmed, that the gospel is for a light to lighten the Gentiles. In Isaiah, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So that's a Christmas Old Testament text. So already in the Old Testament, Chuck, we know that the gospel, it's for the Gentiles. St. Paul said, I believe it's Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what happens in Acts chapter 10, sets things up for the Apostle Paul for his missionary journeys, so he can go out and that the gospel would be better received, because this beautifully sets it up that you can become a Christian without going through Judaism. You can become a Christian directly from the Word of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and baptism.
All right, before we read here, let's take this telephone call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible
Study. Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Mildred.
I want to tell you that I think I'm a Gentile, but I don't think I'm a second-class citizen or a second-class Christian. But I also wanted to tell you that tomorrow I will be 90 years old, and I'm not at home anymore, so sometimes they're vacuuming in here, and I couldn't call you. But would you include me tomorrow morning with your prayer for my birthday?
We'll try to remember to do that.
Thank you.
Happy birthday, Mildred, a day in advance.
Okay, thank you very,
okay.
very
Thanks
much.
For the call.
All right, appreciate it.
All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. Caesarea, by the way, I sneaked a peek at my map in the back of my
it's
Bible.
It's about 30
here.
Miles north of Joppa, about approximately 30 miles north.
And for those of you who have at least the geography of Israel or Palestine in your mind, you know that in the north you have Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, and in the south you have the Dead Sea, or sometimes called the South Sea, connected by the Jordan River, and Jerusalem is just a little bit to the west of the Dead Sea. Joppa, which we've already been talking about in our text, is to the west and north of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea.
Correct.
It is a seaport, if you will.
Right.
And Caesarea is, as Pastor Hawkinson said, about 30 miles north of Joppa, also on the Mediterranean Sea.
Right.
So the church has clearly begun to move here.
Things are
happening.
Percolating.
Yes,
spiritually, happening. Sure, right.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. You know, a Roman centurion, in my mind, is a rough, tough customer. A centurion, by definition, is a man who is in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. And all of the movies that I've ever seen portray the Roman soldiers as pretty tough characters.
You're right. That's the vision that a person would have.
And yeah. I'm thinking that that's pretty much true. In Palestine, where the Romans occupied what was formerly Israel, or at this time we're usually talking about Judea, the southern part of ancient Israel. The Romans were hated, were they not? They were an occupational force, and the sight of a Roman soldier probably stirred the blood of a Palestinian resident at the time.
Oh, absolutely. Right. They were not beloved, that's for sure. No.
So when we were talking about Gentile dogs before, can there be anything more disgraceful, more disgusting in the mind of a devout Jew in Palestine than a Roman centurion, other than perhaps Caesar himself?
Well, perhaps not. Of course, Cornelius, the scripture tells us, was a God-fearing man, and that makes the difference.
Are you a God-fearing man?
I would certainly like to think so. I guarantee you. We have a lady who's close to heaven, going to heaven right now in the congregation, and you can't help but be a God-fearing person when you see, as a pastor, you see people pass on from this life to the next. it makes you a God-fearing person, that is for sure. And Cornelius was called a Gentile of the gate, that is, he was able to go into the gate as far as the court of the Gentiles in the temple, no further. And he was acquainted with the Jewish religion and believed in God, God-fearing, God-respecting, Christian principles into practice. Certainly, well, he did that.
I've got a note here in my Concordia Study Bible that talks about the term God-fearing, and it says the term used of one who was not a full Jewish proselyte.
Correct.
But who believed in one God, as opposed to the pantheism of Roman many
Correct.
God worship.
Right, yeah, polytheism.
And respected the moral and ethical teachings of the Jews.
Yeah, and he gave alms. That he put it into practice.
So I'm thinking he's kind of a one-foot-in, one-foot-out guy. Is that a fair way to characterize Cornelius?
Yeah, he had his foot in the door, exactly, of Judaism, and rubbed shoulders with them. And because he was a proselyte of the gate, certainly he had communion, some sort of communion or conversation with the regular God-fearing Jews, and perhaps did not experience all the hate that you just described in terms of being a Roman centurion because of his associations being a Gentile of the gate and a God-fearing individual.
I know you don't know the answer to this, but I got to ask you this question.
Okay.
if you're a Roman centurion, says he's from the Italian regiment, so I think I'm assuming he's from Italy.
Right. There are a couple of different regiments, and each regiment, I believe, had about 600, approximately 600 soldiers in a regiment, right?
So he wasn't born in Jerusalem or in Judea, I presume. He was born in Italy.
Right.
He's the Italian regiment.
I would assume so, right.
So he's about as far from the true God as one can get, I'm presuming.
Yeah, the gospel hadn't spread way over the Paul's
Certainly
missionary
not when
journeys.
He was growing up as
right,
a boy.
Right, exactly.
So now he finds himself assigned his regiment in that troubled area called Palestine. And I guess somehow in his exposure to the Judaism of his day, mm-hmm. he became a quote-unquote God-fearer.
Right, in some way.
So what
right.
do you think? If this man centurion at this time that we're talking about here, where it says he prayed to God regularly, and apparently he gave generously to those in need. If Cornelius had died, would he have gone to heaven?
You're right. I can't answer that. You asked me a question I can't answer, indeed.
I realize you can't answer that, but, you know, that is the question. That is the only mm-hmm. question that matters. Really, when you break it all down.
It's all that matters in the ministry,
Is
ultimately.
It enough to be a God-fearer?
No. I mean, just being a God-fearing individual alone is not enough. A person must believe in the promise of a Savior, the promise of the Messiah, just as many God-fearing Jews who came to at Jesus' resurrection and his resurrection appearances, over 500 at one time, and then he began to have a following, and there were many people that were converted and started worshiping on Sunday, you know, the Christian church already. And you must, of course, a person must have faith in the Messiah, the true Messiah, before they can be saved. But acknowledging that God exists, that there is a true God, praying to God, he was involved with that. And Peter and Cornelius, who will eventually get together, and Cornelius will hear the gospel through Peter, which was the whole intent of this whole chapter, so that the gospel can be set up for the Gentiles and then spread through the Apostle Paul as well through his missionary journeys.
I don't know if you know the answer to this question either, but it seems to me that I recall somewhere that 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
The ninth hour.
Mm. The ninth hour.
Right.
That's a prayer time.
Jewish time of prayer, correct.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So when it says he gave to people in need and prayed to God regularly, it seems to be implying here that at 3 in the afternoon he would have been
praying. Exactly. And the Lord, it's like the Lord answered his prayer. And in this case, this is not like Peter's vision where Peter was in a trance. It says here that he distinctly saw an angel of God who spoke to him and said, Cornelius. So this was not some sort of a dream, according to the scripture as I read it. This was eyeballing, praying and eyeballing a real angel sent from God. Of course, the word angel means angelos. It's in Greek, it means messenger. So here's this messenger. Purpose of the angel was not to preach the gospel, but to get these two people together, Cornelius and Peter.
That gives us an opportunity to talk a little bit about the purpose of or the power of prayer. In this day and age, there are preachers out there who are saying that you can pray to God, that you can declare things and stand on them and believe them, call things that are not as if they were.
Yes. Oh, yes.
And
an example of that would be Joel Osteen out of Houston, Texas.
Yeah.
I picked up a book at the bookstore that authored by Joel Osteen. I'm reading it right now.
And what does Joel say about this?
Well, not everything that Joel says is wrong. Now, there are some insights that Joel has concerning that make me ashamed of myself at times, that I really do in terms of trusting God in my life and not becoming agitated and fearful and worry. I worry too much sometimes, and a person that's not God's will that we worry. However, Joel takes it too far. Just what you say, if you stand on the promises, God will bless you and your prayers will be answered. Well, maybe your prayers won't be answered your way. See, your prayers will not always be answered. And he talks a lot about God's timing. And if you do everything in God's timing, he will bless you. Well, there's no way to know for sure. God doesn't send a letter from heaven and say, now's the time. You see, you just have to examine your situation and circumstances and go on faith. So he takes it too far, Chuck, and the implication is that if you keep his commandments, see, now that's right in there, in one of those chapters. If you keep his commandments, you will be tremendously blessed. Of course, there's already somebody who's kept the commandments, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kept them for us. And the law for you and me, well, it's very important. It keeps us humble, shows us our sin, and an expression of God's will, but it isn't the motivation. The motivation comes through the power of the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done for you and me. So, Mr. Osteen, I'm just in the middle of reading it. It's very, very interesting. He's certainly a man of faith, but his theology is dangerous. There's a danger there.
Well, the people who listen to this program, I know many of them who listen to this program, are familiar with the media product that is available in the religious broadcasting marketplace, both in radio and television.
Correct.
So many people who are listening to us now know who Joel Osteen is. They've watched his television program, maybe bought a book like you have.
Right.
There is a lot of preaching in radio and television that takes this approach that praying, among other things, maybe most significantly, is about finding a promise of God in the scriptures, claiming it for yourself.
Name it and claim it.
Standing on it, believing in it, and then expecting it.
And getting it.
To come true. And
hopefully.
Yes, and getting it. Let's continue our conversation on prayer on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson here today. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Several times in recent months, I have met with people in a couple of very different church buildings as they considered where they wanted to be married or where they wanted to go to church. What these people had in common was that as soon as they saw the sanctuary, they cried out, "This is the place!" I believe the beauty of these buildings did not only attract them, but they also were convinced that these buildings, in their words, looked like a church is supposed to look. We preachers like to call such a setting a sacred place. This isn't anything new. As the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness those 40 years before entering the Promised Land, God commanded Moses to build a tent that would be a sacred space for the people. In the midst of that tent, or tabernacle as it was called, there was an altar called the Ark of the Covenant. Here's how God described the Ark to Moses. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat and from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Lord, while it is true that everything you created bears the mark of your hand, you also have instructed your people to build sacred places where your presence is even more evident. Teach us today, good Lord, to love your places and your people. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose cross became the mercy seat for one and all. Amen.
O King of the nations, and their desired one, the cornerstone that makes both one, come and deliver man whom you formed out of the dust of the earth. Wednesday on Issues, Etc. Our series on the O Antiphon Songs of Advent continues with Pastor Will Whedon. We'll study the song, O Desire of Nations.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Talking about prayer, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here because we have some more verses to read. But if I were to come on this radio program, let's just summarize it this way, Pastor Hawkinson.
Okay.
And tell our listeners,
all right,
today that we have a promise from Scripture for them, and that they should claim it, and that they should believe it and stand on it. And then they are entitled to expect the outcome for which they ask. You take your desired outcome to God, and you say, based on this scripture here, this is mine, and now I expect to receive it in the name of Jesus. If I were to put that message out today, would I be wrong?
Yep.
How would you correct me?
If you ask anything according to his will, he heareth you, the Apostle John wrote. So it's according to his will. That, you can count on God to answer your prayer, yes. But he will answer it his way. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans and sighs too deep for words, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. So when we say a prayer to God, you have to picture, here comes the Holy Spirit, he intercedes and adjusts the prayer to fit God's will, not your will. And that's biblical, and it's from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So to claim this name it and claim it theology is not right. And you and I were talking about the larger churches. As I mentioned, there are just people that are gifted to do the larger churches, and they should follow the Lord's gift. But then to apply that kind of a thing to all Christians, that if they just believe, they'll get the same kind of response from God, is incorrect.
So there's somebody listening to us today who has cancer. and they've been praying about this more than anything they've ever prayed about in their life. They want to be healed. They've been asking God to heal them. We have somebody else listening to us whose marriage is in the tank.
Sure.
And if things don't change soon, there's going to be a divorce. And they've been praying that that won't happen. And they've been believing God, and they've been standing on promises. And there are other people who are facing critical situations in their lives.
Correct.
So we just said, you can't necessarily have what you want. We just said, you can't declare your outcome and expect God to give it to you just because you prayed it and you believed it. So if you're going to take that away, what's the purpose of praying? What's the purpose of praying like Cornelius, who apparently prayed to God, it says here, regularly?
Well, he was a proselyte, and that means he picked up some of the customs and the ceremonial laws of the Jews, and so he was involved in praying, as you said, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. So he was involved with that. He believed.
I guess if I prayed regularly, that would make me a religious and pious
That's
man.
That's exactly right.
Is that what you want me to be? Do you want me to be an example to the people of the faith by my constant regular praying? Is that what it's for?
Well, is that what it's for? Well, so that's a byproduct. Being an example is a byproduct of it. I think the purpose of prayer, first off, is for thanksgiving, to remember whom to thank, to thank God for the redemption that is yours and mine through the Christ child of Bethlehem. That's the most important thing. It's a way to give God thanks, to communicate with him, to tell him your needs, and he already knows them. The scriptures do say you have not because you ask not, but when you ask and you believe that you will receive, you will. You'll get something, but it'll be from God. It'll be his way and not your way. Just like an earthly father would not give something that would be harmful for his child for Christmas, certainly an earthly father would not give a large butcher knife to a four-year-old for Christmas. He could kill himself, obviously. And the four-year-old could say, but please, please, I beg you, give me that butcher knife. And the father says, well, that's not good for you. But I'll tell you what, instead of that, I'll give you a model train. See, I'll give you something else. I love you, and I'm going to show that I love you. I'm going to give you something, but it will be what I want you to have. And that's the way God treats us.
One other question here before we read about Peter's vision, and then we sort of have to interrupt the story and pick it up tomorrow. Verse 7 says, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants. And Luke makes the point here that he also called a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And I'm interpreting the word devout there to mean God-fearing.
Yes.
Or as opposed to perhaps devoted in his service.
Exactly. They I bet they had an intimate association. An intimate association. I bet Cornelius shared everything, the vision, I mean, what the angel said and everything, with this devout soldier.
So there are two believers, at least here. Maybe even four.
Could be.
And it's sort of gives us a glimpse at, here's a man who is an Italian, who is a Gentile, who is apparently having an effect on the people who are in his loop or his environment.
Is there not a message there? You bet.
All right, there's the question. Is there a message there?
Yes, there is. What does God-fearing, from a Christian standpoint, God-fearing, the angels appeared that first Christmas night. Glory to God in the highest. The shepherds were afraid. You know, they were certainly God-fearing. What does that have to say to you and me today as a God-fearing person who believes in the Christ child of Bethlehem? You know, it does say something. It says we reach out to others, regardless of their background or their color or their creed. We reach out to them. And we present Jesus Christ. We invite them to church. We invite them to hear the gospel.
There's one other thing here that I think I find noteworthy. And that is the fact that it's 3 in the afternoon. Verse 9, which we're about to read, says, about noon the following day. So it's 3 in the afternoon when Cornelius sees the vision of this angel. Thirty miles is no small amount of distance.
I wouldn't want to walk that far. Not today, but it isn't a small distance.
If you started at 6 in the morning the next day, I guess you could you cover 30 miles in 6 hours? I guess you could. But the point is that Cornelius wasted no time in getting these men dispatched up to Joppa. And it says they're approaching the city, so I guess the point I'm trying to make here is that Cornelius felt a great sense of urgency.
Yes, he did. Mm-hmm.
And for them to be arriving at Joppa the next day and covering 30 miles tells me something.
It does. And I'll tell you what would you do if a messenger from God appeared to you? I don't know. I would personally feel urgent. I would feel a sense of, oh my goodness. The first thing, once you get over the fact that this messenger from God appeared, then you want to quickly act on whatever it was that you're supposed to do.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
Wow. There's a lot there.
What's the first thing that strikes your attention, or strikes?
Well, here you've got, he's up on the roof. It was you talk about prayer. He was praying by himself. That's the first thing that strikes me. He wasn't praying with anybody else. He's up on the roof. Second thing that strikes me, before he fell into a trance, he must have smelled the food that was being cooked from down below, because normally, the meal is served at 10 a.m. I did a little research on that. There's normally a big meal about 10 o'clock. They're late for the meal. It's noon. Peter's getting very hungry. He smells the food. And for some reason, it's at that point, I don't know what there's no connection to me between the hunger and the trance, but at that point, he does fall into a trance. He doesn't have a belly full of food to distract him or anything. So he's very hungry. And then, he sees this sheet being led down from heaven. And you know what? He doesn't get the full point of this illustration immediately, because the Bible says he was perplexed. Okay, he had to think about it a while. I think he got the point. The point is very clear about, clean and unclean animals. You know, everything is clean, and God made that point clear. But the implication for the gospel, I don't think he got that completely right away. Because the Bible says he was perplexed. It says in verse 17, Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision.
Well, and he probably was since he seems to know a little bit about the scriptures, he's probably thinking about what we would call Leviticus 11.
Right.
These are the birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, and on. Of the animals that move about on the ground, these are unclean to you. The weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, and it talks about reptiles here in this sheet. So, boy, this would get my attention.
It would.
My stomach's growling a little bit.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about, you know, that fine kosher food that's being prepared downstairs.
Right.
And a sheet comes down out of heaven as I'm in a trance and shows me a bunch of unclean...
Yeah, that's right.
Might have been rats and everything else in that sheet, for all we know. Kill and eat. No wonder he cried out, "Surely not, Lord." Although, don't you think that's kind of forward?
Well, Peter, that's kind of, Peter's sort of an impetuous person, isn't he? I mean, that's kind of the way he is. And, before the cock crows, you'll deny three times that you know me. And Peter says, never, you know, nothing, it's not going to happen. So, I mean, he's the one, he'll take the bull by the, take the bull by the horns kind of individual and impetuous. He'll say exactly what he thinks immediately. And, it was tough it was hard to cut the strings of the ceremonial laws. And Peter was saying, I'm not going to do that. I don't eat anything that's unclean. I follow the Jewish, you know, the Jewish regulations and so on. It was tough. But it's interesting that Peter, Simon Peter, was staying in the home of Simon, a tanner. And what Simon the tanner was doing was considered unclean because of the hides. That was unclean. So already... it was beginning to fall away, the ceremonial business.
Yeah,
that's right. I mean,
that's how you get hides.
That's right. That's how you get hides. And so already it was beginning to fall away. But you know, I see a little bit of arrogance in Peter there. Surely not, it's not, you know, anybody else would do this, but not me. Oh, no, not me. There's just a little bit of arrogance. And then the second time the voice speaks, and God is very clear. He says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And I fit that in with Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, for we are all one. It's all clean. You know, everybody's clean. The gospel is for everybody because through the blood of Christ, everybody gets cleansed. Everybody gets clean. And there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So... but Peter's a little bit slow and in getting the full meaning of the vision, and that's where Cornelius comes in. When Peter is able to get with Cornelius, and once Peter understands, I think Peter does grasp, and when he gets into Cornelius's house, I'm sure that the gospel is preached, and Cornelius becomes more than a simple proselyte of the gate. He becomes a full Christian.
Could there be anything more unclean than a Roman centurion from Italy?
I can't think of anything right off the top of my head. That's what makes this a stronger argument and what makes it such a powerful scripture here.
And if you're a devout Jew, and apparently Peter is because he says, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth.
That's right.
What do you make of verse 23? Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Doesn't it make you unclean if you share the same roof with unclean people?
Well, I think if you move up just a couple sentences there, it says a holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So in other words, maybe perhaps the Spirit moved Peter to a greater understanding at that point so that he would then make that invitation to have them come into the house. In other words, he accepted the mission that he would be going with these men. So, you know, he was going to be gracious and go ahead and invite them in.
You know what I appreciate about this text? I'm not exactly sure what Saul went through in his 3 days of blindness. We know that he emerged asking for baptism and then began immediately to defend the faith. But what I appreciate about this is you got a trance, you've got a vision, you've got the voice of the Lord, you have a clear instruction, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. But in verse 17, after all that happens, Peter is wondering about the meaning of the vision. And that kind of describes most of my experience. I read these things in these chapters, and I'm just left to wonder about what they mean. And I feel like, I'm seeing through a glass darkly most of the time. I don't think that I see what it is God wants me to see. If I see it, it's a glimpse, but it's never all that terribly abundantly
clear. But you've had an aha experience, haven't
you? Oh, yeah, I've had. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you go back to the same scripture, and all of a sudden a light bulb goes off.
I wouldn't mind having a few more or have them more regularly than I have.
Well, I think you have an awful lot of them as I listen to the Bible study. So, I mean, you can't expect, it's just interesting how you keep studying the same chapters and all of a sudden a word that didn't mean anything to you before. Like, for example, it struck me. It says the Spirit said. I mean, once again, we're talking about this is all ordained by God, this whole plan, the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's why this was not somebody's idea, some man's idea. This is all part of the Spirit's plan, part of God's plan that this would happen this way. And that's exciting to me, to see God's plan unfold and to know that the gospel is for me personally and for you.
So we could move on here and just assume that everybody understands that the point here is that the goyim, those who are outside the family of Abraham, those who do not call Abraham their ancestor, are scum, dogs, filth, trash, the scum of the earth. And now it's all changed, so let's move on to the next thing. But I don't think we can do that, because 2,000 years later, some of us are still looking at others and viewing them at best as second class, at worst as the trash of the earth.
Excellent point. Excellent point. Exactly. Exactly. No, the problem is sin. And because you and I are sinners, because there's sin in the world, even sin in the church, there are always going to be these demarcations between people and among people and finger pointing and you're better than I am or I'm better than you are. And regardless of your nationality or your blood or whether you're a German or Norwegian like I am, I'm Norwegian. Well, I'm looked down upon by certain others. So, yeah. And some in good fun and others it's not in good fun. They're serious. They're very serious. So, you know, I mean, but the Bible is clear. It doesn't make any difference. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. All the same. We're all Abraham's descendants, ultimately, by faith.
Well, everybody knows that Americans are better than French people. And Protestants are better than Catholics. And Missourians are better than Illinoisans. And Wisconsin synods are better than evangelical synods or whatever it is. Everybody knows these things, right?
That's what some think. That's what some think. No, I don't think everybody does. I mean, hopefully, prayerfully, there are some that regard another person on an equal basis, no matter who they are. Chuck, I used to drive a cab in the ghetto, Louisville, Kentucky. I got a taste of a little bit of everybody, a little bit of everything.
I think you did.
Yeah, I had, I had a guy pulled a knife on me once. I had someone that told me to pull in an alley over here, and I stopped the cab. I said, this is where you get off. I mean, I have seen it all. I haven't experienced it all, but I've seen it all. And those people Christ died for. No matter what station in life, whether they're the homeless, whether they're no matter what their situation in life, Christ died for those people. And you and I should not regard them as being any different than we are, even though there are earthly levels of, you know, that we strata that are set up just economically. There are economic strata, you know, levels, you know, income levels and social levels.
Well, here's the one thing that we can say with absolute certainty, can we not? Christians are better than atheists, are they not? Sorry.
Excuse
there.
Me.
Sorry. Thanks for not spitting your coffee all over the room.
That's all right. There. That's all right. You've just asked the best questions, I tell you. What was the question? You say Christians are better than atheists?
Well, you know, some of us.
Of course not.
Some of us are pretty proud of our first-class status. And if the Bible study pastor is going to take away all of our self-presumed superiorities. At least I'm clinging to this one. I'm a Christian. That makes me better than an atheist.
Well, let's put it this way. You're in a better position than an atheist because you know you're going to heaven, and an atheist is not going to heaven, so you're in a better position, but you're not better than the atheist from as a person. I mean, you might be morally better. You might not be morally better. There are atheists out there that live a moral life because God's law is written in their hearts anyway. I mean, you know, they'll help the Mrs. Jones across the street. See, they'll give up a parking space. You know, this Christmas season, you go around to the malls, and it's pretty hectic. You can't hardly find a parking place, so an atheist can let you have their parking place. See, they can be nice.
For those of us who are white, who are sitting in judgment of black people, for those of us who are Americans who are sitting in judgment of French people, for those of us who are Protestants who are sitting in judgment of Catholic people, and all vice versa, what does Acts chapter 10 have to say to us today?
The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, for there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. It says the gospel is for everybody regardless. Cornelius was a centurion over other soldiers, yet he treated these soldiers. He took them into his confidence, told them about the angel and everything else, treated them like an equal. You know, I mean, that doesn't normally happen, because the way you described, and I think that was a vivid description of the Roman soldier, your description of the Roman soldier would not be one that would take an underling, somebody underneath him, and take him into confidence like that. But that's exactly what Cornelius did. So,
we got about a minute or so left here. What do you make of this statement here of Luke, verse 22? The men reply to Peter, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man." Are they just wrong theologically? Because you know the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one.
So well,
what do you make of that term?
Well,
righteous?
I think righteous from the standpoint that he was a man who had adopted some of the laws of the Jews, and did he lived a moral life. He was righteous from that standpoint. Not that he wasn't a sinner, but that he wasn't a pagan. He certainly didn't run around like a pagan and involve himself in orgies and all kinds of other ridiculous, horrible things like that. He was upright from the standpoint of being God-fearing and respecting and holding God in awe. He held God in awe and conducted his life as a person who did just that.
Thank you, Pastor Hawkinson.
Thank you. Enjoyed it.
Merry Christmas to you, sir.
Blessed Christmas to you.
We will continue our conversation in Acts chapter 10 with the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll pick it up again at verse 23 and take it to verse 48 next time. We have no program for you on Christmas Eve, but we will resume then on the following Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.